Well, please open your Bibles to the 57th Psalm. We have here another psalm written during a particular time of David's duress. Just as Psalms 52, 54, and 56, this song was written at a point when David was on the run fleeing from King Saul. But the tone of the song is different from the previous. For while in the earlier songs, David cried out almost as if hope had been lost, in this song, there is a kind of settling. Now, there is a desperation, but not on the scale of the others. It is as though that David is urgent. He is calmer, not quite so desperate, in a calmer state of mind. At the point of this song, he had been on the run for quite a while, but having come to a cave, which we'll read about and address a little further in a moment, having come to a cave, and with the cave being representative of God's protection, David has come to a point of relative rest. He's not running to the city of Nob and to the house of Ahimelech without so much as a sword or an army, nor is he physically running from Saul's armies after having been betrayed by Doeg the Edomite, and neither is he in Gath of Philistine, where in preserving his life he resorted to acting like a madman before King Achish. But here, after much running and searching for a place of refuge and coming to a cave, he has found a measure of rest in the Lord. As the cave offered him a refuge, as such, it is symbolic of the fact that God was his true refuge. And it is this truth that gives him rest. Even in the midst of a storm, even in the midst of many troubles, he has a relative calm of his soul, and it is expressed as is apparent in as compared to the previous songs. Before reading, let us consider that this song possesses two stanzas. In the first stanza, it is composed of verses 1 through 6, we find David crying out for deliverance. And in the second stanza, composed of verses 7 through 11, we find David promising to praise God for hearing and answering his prayer. So in the first half, we have a cry for deliverance. And in the second half, we have a resolve to praise God for that deliverance. And before reading the hymn, there is one other note that I think is worthy of calling your attention to, and you might find it interesting and at some other point find the time to try to count them out, but that this song, actually, David in this song, refers to God either by name or pronoun 21 times. Let us now read the 57th song. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 57, verse 1. For the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted among the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Let us now bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and God, we praise you. And Lord, as we think about the reasons for our praising you, we find that they are innumerable and too many for us to name. But Lord, let us try to name a few. Among the many reasons we praise you, God, because you are holy, you are pure, you are mighty. Lord, you are gracious, you are merciful. You see our inner man and you know the intentions of our heart, and yet you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You call us your own. You have adopted us into your household. You see us, Lord, as holy and blameless through Jesus our Lord. You are conforming us to the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. You watch over us and you are the sovereign. Truly, Lord, you are worthy of all praise. Praise is to the name of our Lord, who alone is God Almighty. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for you are the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the Savior of our soul. And so we come before you, O God, praising you for your word, for your word is good entirely. Through your word, you have drawn us to yourself and granted us the faith to believe. We glorify you, asking that this evening you would enable us to rightly divide your holy word, making right applications of this 57th Psalm, applying it to our lives. Teach us, O Lord, to worship you through the study of your word. Teach us to pray and to determine within our hearts to praise you. May it be, Lord, that the meditations of our heart this evening would be pleasing to you. And then, of course, Lord, we ask all these things while seeking your merciful grace. In Christ Jesus' name, we have come before you, and all the church said, Amen. Let us read the introduction to the 57th Psalm. It says, "For the choir director set to Altesheth, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave." The song is addressed to the choir director. As it were, the choir director was to lead the great congregation of Israel in the singing of this song. We can only imagine what it must have been like for the congregation to gather together with voices lifted to sing this wonderful song. For the eldership here at Heritage, it's always a highlight of our year to go out to the Shepherd's Conference in California, and there with 3,000 other pastors jammed in a room. And as pastors are kind of overweight, we really are jammed in there, jammed in this room, and everybody lifting their voice, 3,000 men strong, lifting their voice and singing out to the Lord. It is a wonderful thing. And I can only imagine what it was like when all of Israel gathered together and sang. And I can only imagine what it will be like in heaven. Amen. It will be glorious. The song was set to Altesheth. The title Altesheth means destroy not, or maybe more properly, not destroy. The scholars are divided about the reason for this title, as we find in a lot of the titles, there's some division. While some think it refers to a tune to which the psalm was to be sung, others believe that it had to do with the instruction that God gave David when he was in the cave at En-Gedi. And Adam Clark wrote of this, "It is very likely that this psalm was made to commemorate his escape from Saul in the cave at En-Gedi, where Saul had entered without knowing that David was there, and David cut off the skirt of his garment. And it is not improbable that, when he found that Saul was providentially delivered into his hand, he might have formed the hasty resolution to take away his life, as his companions counseled him to do, and in that moment, the divine monition came, Altesheth, destroy not. Lift not up thy hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, therefore, of taking his life away, he contented himself with taking away his skirt and to show him that he had been in his power, to show Saul that Saul had been in David's power. When afterwards he composed the psalm, he gave it the title for the words which he received as a divine warning." So that's what Adam Clark writes, and I think it's highly interesting. But still then, others believe that this instruction, destroy not, was the instruction that David gave his soldiers when they encouraged him to take Saul's life. But David, of course, would not take his life, and so he instructed his soldiers, saying, destroy not. That's what some commentators say. Nevertheless, whether Altesheth refers to a tune or to instruction given by God to David or by David to his soldiers, it seems to add little to the content of the song, only perhaps some interesting background. The 57th song is a miktam of David. While, as I've told you last week and almost 10 months ago. While Kyle and Delish say that the word translated miktam is probably a technical term, others say it means that it has to do with a secret saying that belonged to David. For me to venture any further into the meaning of the word would be exactly that, venturing. So I am content to only say that what the word means and its significance is unclear, and I'll just leave it there. Now the song is identified as being written when he fled, when David fled from Saul in the cave. In the scripture, we have two instances when David hid in a cave as he fled from King Saul. Let's read those. Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we'll begin to read at verse 1, and we'll only read just a couple of verses. But this event took place after David had acted like a madman before King Achish in Gath. So 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. So David departed from there. Where? From Gath. For David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became the captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. It could be that the 400 men joining him helped him to realize the relative calm that we find in this particular song. Then there's a second time we find David in a cave, and it's recorded in 1 Samuel 24. And I admit to you that I am prone to think that this is the event which the hymn belongs to. More this time that he's in the cave than the first time, but I can't be solid about it, so I'm just letting you know my opinion of it. 1 Samuel 24:1. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines that he's told, saying, Behold, David... He was told, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds on this way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing before my Lord, to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. The rest of that chapter then tells of David confronting Saul, saying that he was not Saul's enemy, or else he would have taken his life, proving that he was there because he had a piece of his skirt cut off. It's a bad thing when a man's skirt gets cut off, I can tell you that. And then the rest of the chapter follows with Saul's subsequent repentance that was actually short-lived. So we have two occasions for which we can place this particular song. The 57th hymn was written when David fled from Saul in the cave. And David wrote the lyrics saying, verse 1, Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. As all good prayers should be prayed, David prays by crying out to God. And here David begins his cry, crying out to God, just as he did the 56th song, seeking God's grace. But here he cries for God's grace twice. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. As we've learned, the repetition is not just for the poetry, but it demonstrates the intensity with which David cried. David cried out asking God to be gracious to him. And why does he go to God, and why should we go to God? Because he is God. Amen? Yes. But also, because God is the God of all grace. Amen? He is the God who hears and answers prayer according to His generous mercies. And as I said last Wednesday evening, upon what other basis can we come to God except that we seek His mercy? What can we ask of God except that He be favorable toward us? What can we seek from God except His benevolent kindnesses? We can demand nothing, and we must demand nothing, but we must humbly come before our Lord, making our requests known, all the while having it within us that it is His grace that we seek. And beloved, if God should do one good thing for us, it will be only by His merciful and benevolent grace. We are charity cases. We are poor and in need of God's good benevolence. No wonder Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Amen? For why? They shall see God. We have to come before the Lord as those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have no good thing in their hand to offer God, but will fall on their face before God, pleading His grace. David is wise, and we would be wise to come before the Lord in the same manner. Well, David sought that God would be gracious to him, for, as he said, "My soul takes refuge in Thee." David found the Lord to be his refuge, and implied here is that he was looking nowhere else for safety. Though in a cave, David realized that if God were not his refuge, all would be lost. What good would a cave do him if God were not gracious to him? Though he physically took refuge in a cave, his soul took refuge in the Lord. As his soul looked to no other place nor to no other one for refuge, he sought the Lord's grace and His grace alone. He trusted in the Lord alone. Did you hear me? He looked to God alone. God is not our second or third choice, family. Nor is He the one we first try. But He must be our one and only source, our only hope, for such He is, and there is no other for us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Him alone and look not for another option. There are no other options. There is no plan B for us, family. If God doesn't rescue us, we're not going to be rescued. Amen? We are not carrying a reserve chute. If the first one doesn't open, it's over. God is our only hope. How often do we pray asking God for mercy, but in the back of our mind, coming up with plan B? That's not right. That's not faith. Well, God, I'll try you out, but if you don't do things the way I like it, or if I suffer a little too long past what I think I ought to, then on the plan B. No, church. There is no other plan. If God doesn't save us, we're not going to be saved. If He's not a refuge, we have no refuge. Thus David said, "And in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." Though David physically took refuge in the dark shadow of the cave, his soul took refuge under the shadow of the Almighty's wings. As a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, David fled to the Lord for His protection. David placed his trust in the Lord. And we must learn to do the same thing. We can come to a physical place where we gain a physical safety, relatively speaking, but that does not stop our minds from running rampant, now does it? We have to cast down vain imaginations, for if we allow them, our vain imaginations will follow us right into our safe haven, arriving actually at the same time we do. Our minds can torment us as we over and over say, what if, when in truth we are secure in Christ. And not because I say it, but because the Word of God declares it. We must stand upon the promises. Amen? How often are we like the sluggard of Proverbs, who is afraid to get out and work because, as he says, there's a lion in the street. When in fact, there's no lion in the street. Sluggard, get out and work. You're not going to die by working. Beloved, sometimes we occupy our minds, depleting our energies even before they're spent, fearing what never happens. Vain imaginations must be cast down, and we cast them down by taking our refuge in the Lord, trusting in Him. The truth is, we do not know what will happen to us in the next few moments, let alone tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year, but we do know who God is. See? And what He has declared. Amen? That He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He has good plans for us. And He will see those plans through to completion. So we can choose to let our minds run amok, uncontrolled, robbing us of the peace that our Lord intends for us. Or we can set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we can choose to submit to Him by running to the cover of His wings. How good it is to be underneath His everlasting wings. And it is only when we have come to our Lord in trusting ourselves to His care that we can truly come to the Lord seeking grace. How can I say, Lord, be gracious to me, when I have not trusted Him enough to actually come to Him and get underneath His arm? We must learn to hide ourselves in Christ until the destruction passes by and the cause for worry eliminated. Brothers and sisters, if the waters are stormy, get in the safe harbor. When the boat is being tossed about, throw out the anchor. When the world spins around you and it seems that there are dangers on every side, hide yourself in Christ. Amen. Look, when the sea waves roll, you can go to the deck and hang onto the rail, being beaten about while you are looking at your circumstance, and you can be full of fear. Several years ago, some friends of ours invited us on a cruise, and so I decided I was going to go deep sea fishing for marlin or sailfish outside of Mazatlan. And, of course, every advertisement was world-class fishing. So I couldn't wait. When I got to the boat, I was suddenly aware that it was world-class fishing. It was actually third world-class fishing. So we got on the boat and went out into the ocean, and really the seas weren't rough, but they were rolling. And at one moment you were on top of the world, the next moment you were in a bowl of water. And I decided to go up to the top. And I got up to the top of that boat and was hanging onto the rail, and it was beating the fool out of me, just actually beating me to death trying to hold onto that railing. So I decided, this isn't the place for me. It's better to get down below. So when I got down below, then I got to looking around for life jackets and couldn't find any life jackets. So I thought, well, what's going to happen here? My point being, you can climb around. You can look for the safety nets. You can try to hang on and look to the circumstances and get worried, and it's just going to beat you up. There comes a point that you got to go down into the bow of the ship and lay down next to Jesus, because that's where He's sleeping. Remember when Jesus was in the boat and the disciples were all worried? And Lord, don't You care that we perish? How many, knowing that Christ is at peace over their troubled circumstance, would be like the disciples then, who would ask the Lord, how could You sleep when our life is in danger? Well, the Lord can sleep when our life is in danger, because actually our life's not in danger. And He knows it. Amen? Christ is not worried because he has no reason to worry. And with Christ as your Lord and God, you have no reason to worry. God is never alarmed. He's never caught off guard and never loses sleep over our circumstance. And neither should we. Let us learn then to hide ourselves in Christ. And soon enough, the dangers that we were so sure would swallow us up will pass by and be no more. Rest. Get underneath the wings of the Lord God. Get down in the bow of the boat where it's not so rough. Lay down. Be at rest with Jesus. Verse 2. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Now, do you see what David determined? That he would cry. Spurgeon wrote, he is quite safe, yet he prays. For faith is never dumb. We pray because we believe. Amen. We exercise by faith the spirit of adoption whereby we cry. He says not, I do cry, or I have cried, but I will cry. And indeed, this resolution may stand with all of us until we pass through the gates of pearl. For while we are here below, we shall still have need to cry. Amen. While David was in the dark depths of the cave, he determined to cry to God Most High. Think of this. Our God is the Most High. Our God is not on an earthly plane, though he deals with man here on earth. But he is the Most High. He is not below, but he is Most High. High and holy, high and able, the Almighty, the Supreme One, above all. There is no other likened unto our Lord. He is the Most High. The Most High. There's a chorus that begins with the words, and I'm hoping I've got them right. But if I don't, I know I've got the first three words right. O Most High, thou hast made the heavens and the earth with thy great power. Is that right? Well, as children often do, they misunderstand words. And one day, when our girls were little and small, and I'd like to have that day back, instead of singing O Most High, they began to sing Almost High. Almost High. Well, that's God glorifying. God, you are almost high. Well, of course, we corrected them and taught them what it meant when we said O Most High. But isn't that how some of us are in our fears, how we think of God, that he's almost high? Almost, but not the Most High. We'll say it, but how do we act and think? Believer, your God is the Most High. And because he is the Most High, there is none other higher. No one nor anything is able to overcome our God. He is the Most High. He is above all. All things are under his feet. Amen. He himself is higher than the heavens, seated on the throne above the earth, and yes, even above the heavens. David determined to cry to God Most High, as he said, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And beloved, the best gifts are not material gifts. Amen? Our God accomplishes all things for us. Does God accomplish some things or all things? And for how long has God been accomplishing all things? Forever and always. And that's right. Forever in the past and always in the future, God accomplishes all things for us. Why then should we fear? Why then should we not hide ourselves in him, taking our refuge underneath his everlasting, never tiring wings? Because he does all things for us. Again, David determined to cry out to God Most High, as he said, to God who accomplishes all things for me. Beloved, God does not accomplish all things against us, but for us. This reminds us of a well-quoted scripture which says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Amen. We quote this verse so often. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But why? Because it's in his eternal plan to bring us to the place he wants us. Those whom he foreknew, whom he loved beforehand, he also predestined. He chose a way to bring us about, that he would call us by his effectual calling, that his grace would be irresistible. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Amen. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So he called us. Those whom he called, he justified. Amen. He legally called us right in the courtroom of God, of heaven. And those whom he justified, these he glorified. All things work together for good. So we can trust him. God fulfills all of his purposes for us. He never misses the slightest detail. Blessed is the name of the Lord our God. Amen. For he is the Most High and accomplishes all things for us. Believe it and find rest. And because he will accomplish all things for us, verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Salah. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. As I already said, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He sends from heaven to help us when we cry to him. You know something, church? This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't wishful thinking. God sends our help from the heavens. Sometimes we might feel like saying, well, where is his help then? Right here, right now. Though you may not see it, the word of God is not void. His word is true. He sends his help from heaven. How will he send his help? Well, first of all, he sends his help to save us. But if we're facing an enemy, let me tell you something. Read your Bible. If he so desires, he can send legions of angels to rescue us from the enemies, or go to the far side. Do you know that he will even send a deceiving spirit to confuse the enemy? Read your Bible. God's ways for your good are endless. Whether it be the command of his word or his predetermined will of desire, he will send from heaven and will save. And think of this. Christ came from heaven to save such as you and I. Amen. If he gave a son for us, where then will he fail in saving us? God will not lose us, but he will raise us all on that day. Our Lord Christ will. Not only will the Lord send help from heaven, but he reproaches or rebukes the enemy who wills to destroy the people of God. Whether he sends a legion of angels or raises a valley of dry, dead bones to life, he will overcome the enemy. The day will come when he will, without fail, prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. This is the word of God. Those who intend to trample will in turn be trampled. God measures out what is referred to as boomerang justice. The enemies of God will receive the same harm they intended for his people. At that, David then writes, Salah, in the middle of a verse. Think about it. Give some reflective thought to these marvelous truths. But even in this verse, though David writes the lie, he's not done, for he writes, God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. God will send forth from heaven his loving kindness, his benevolent mercies, his graces, and his truth. He will send it forth like a flood. His loving kindness and truth will flow like a river, rescuing his own from disaster while sweeping away the enemy. While his loving kindness and truth is a dry path for the righteous, it is condemnation for the wicked. Dear family, trust God for it. He will deliver you. Loving kindness and truth will keep us, and his loving kindness and truth will wash over the enemy, bringing them to ruin. And David continued to cry out, complaining about the fierceness of his enemy, saying, verse 4, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. David has taken refuge in the Lord, but that does not mean that his enemies are now passive. We need to learn how to be calm in the midst of the storm. Refuge in God does not at all mean freedom from all suffering, but it means hope in the midst of suffering. David compared his enemies to ferocious lions that would tear apart and utterly devour their prey, David. And David complained because he had to lie among those who breathed fire. This poetic language pictured David lying with those who breathed fire. That is, in regard to Saul, that David could not raise his hand against Saul. He could do Saul no harm, as it were, in a manner of speaking. He had to lay with Saul, even though Saul breathed fire, was hotly impassioned against him. God would not allow David to touch his anointed. David had to lay with his enemy, trusting God for justice. Who knows that someday we may be in a situation where we actually need to live at peace with our enemy, live at peace with the one who is accusing us, live at peace with the one who hates us, live at peace with the one who would do us harm. And all the while we do that, knowing that it is God's will that we heap coals of fire upon our enemies, that we do good to those who despitefully use us, and that as a testimony to the grace of God. Though lions have teeth that tear to shreds the sons of men, Saul and his armies had spears and arrows that were as deadly as the lion's teeth. And their words, the words of the sons of men, are like sharp swords doing much harm to those whom they malign. Though David must respect Saul, and though Saul would like to tear him and consume him until there is nothing left, David determined to glorify his God. Verse 5, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. We need to learn this. The more difficult the trouble, the more glory God is going to render out of it. The more difficult the task or the duty that he places before us, the more glorious unto God it will be to accomplish it, to allow him to bring you through it. So David, in recognizing the difficulty of a situation, says, God, this is your deal. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. David turned his attention from the ferocity of his enemy to the glory of his God. Oh, this enemy is ferocious, but God will be glorified in it. Instead of gluing his attention on the enemy, he pried his eyes away from the enemy to gaze upon the Lord. He turned his attention away from the enemy to look upon the Lord. When our eyes are on the bright and shining glory of the Lord, everything pales in comparison, and that because everything is pale in comparison to God. But to be sure, this verse of Scripture, verse 5, is a request. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. David is praying. David is laying his petition before the Lord that God would actually glorify himself above the heavens, that his glory would be revealed far above the earth. It isn't so much, and indeed this is true, but it isn't so much that David's saying, God, you're glorious. But he's saying, God, through all these troubles, you be glorified. Glorify yourself. And you know that in a very strict sense of the words, we can't give God any glory. Because God's already all glorious. And what I mean by that is, we can't somehow pick up a chunk of glory and say, here, God, have some more glory. He's already got all the glory, right? When we give God glory, what we're doing is we're recognizing the glory he already has. Correct? So in that sense, I'm not really giving God anything as if he needs something, or I can give him more of something that he doesn't have. So when David says, be glorified, he's saying, God, glorify yourself. That prayer, dear family, is a godly prayer. It is a prayer that is in constant agreement with the will of God, that he be glorified, that he glorify himself. Why, church, does he tell us to go amongst the world and to tell them of himself? That he's glorified. Is that not correct? What do the heavens do? They're telling or declaring his glory. So for what reason did God make the heavens? To display his glory. Amen? So we can pray, God, be glorified in this. Glorify yourself through this. My redemption isn't the main point. The main point is your glory. And by the way, I know you'll be glorified by redeeming me. The main point isn't to relieve me from suffering, but that you're glorified through my suffering. We're just servants. Slaves. Our purpose is his glory. If you want your prayers answered, as I've said so many times, then pray what is in accordance with the will of God. Because God is the all-glorious one, it is only right that he be glorified, and it is glorious that he should make himself known by bringing himself glory in all things. When we are troubled and pressed on every side, it is right to concern ourselves with his glory. That he would be glorified in the midst of our troubles, through our troubles. When we face hardship, we should say, this is for the glory of God. When the enemies come against us, we should say, this is for the glory of God. When our bills can't be paid, we should say, this is for the glory of God. When we have troubles in our relationship, this is for the glory of God. How shall I glorify God through this situation? And I tell you, his glory, that highest concern, is then for our highest good. There can be nothing higher in our life than that God would be glorified through us. So we should all pray like this at all times. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. Though the enemy proudly prepared a trap, David, just as one sets a net to catch a bird, intending to ensnare him to take his life. In spite of all that, David humbled himself, bowing his soul before the Lord. And he would not raise his hand against Saul. Therefore, the very pit or trap that was set before David would be their own doom, as God would make sure of it. They would fall where they intended to cause others to stumble. Now let me ask you a question. Was Saul's pursuit, hatred, and every foul thing you can think of toward David just? The answer is no. It was not just. It was completely unjust and unfounded. And we read where David had about 400 men gather with him. And Saul pursues David with 3,000 men, correct? And David did not raise his hand against Saul. He did not take matters into his own hands, but he trusted God for it. And how does Saul die? Where Saul would have pierced David through with an arrow or a spear, Saul ends up dying where? In battle. being pierced through. Am I happy about that? Not really. But God is glorified in it. The same pit that he set for David, he fell into. Now, knowing that, I want to know, has God changed? Does God deal with men differently today? Circumstances may be different, and God has a variety of ways to bring things about. But, beloved, he's the same God, and he will deliver us. Trust him for it. So David writes Selah. Think about that. So here through prayer, David was confident that the Lord would deliver him. And so prayer moved David to praise. Verse 7 through 11, and we'll get through this rather quickly. Verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. At the first of the song, David pled twice for God's gracious help. And here now he shows that he is just determined to glorify God, for he states twice that his heart was steadfast. Steadfast in what? And he states the purpose twice. Steadfast in this, I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. As much as David wanted God's help, he also was just as determined to praise God. Church, that our cry of praise would match our cry for help. How we become more excited about our need than God's answer. Our need often consumes our days, our weeks, and our months. And then when we get the answer, oh, we're real glad for it. On to another thing. That one's solved. Let's just go on. How often do we beg of God and then when we receive the answer say little to nothing in praise? And this shouldn't be. While I don't think our praise could ever exceed the great favor he has shown us, shouldn't we at the very least attempt to show glad gratitude that was equal to our sad cry? Shall I cry to God for a month, get the answer and thank him in 10 seconds and walk away? We should be thankful to the degree that we have been helped. Where much is forgiven, there is to be much thankfulness. Amen? The depth of our praise should match the depth of our prayer. And David continued, verse 8, awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. Awake, my glory. David stated his intent to glorify his God. He is telling himself, his heart, his mind, his inner man, to awaken for the purpose of glorifying God. It's kind of one of those things. Awake, O sleeper, and glorify God. Come on. If you will, David's talking to himself. Not because he's crazy, but because he needs to talk to himself. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is often weak. Sometimes we have to tell ourselves to get out of bed and come to church on Sunday morning. Amen? I know I do every single Sunday morning. Get out of bed, you sluggard. No, there's a lion in the street. I can't go. No. Awake, my glory. Of this, Albert Barnes wrote. By the word glory here, some understand the tongue that he's saying. Wake up, tongue. Glorify God. Others understand the soul itself as the glory of man. The word glory properly refers to that which is weighty or important than anything valuable, splendid, magnificent. Here it seems to refer to all that David regarded as glorious and honorable in himself, his noblest powers of soul, all in him that could be employed in the praise of God. The occasion was one on which it was proper to call all his powers into exercise, all that was noble in him as a man. The words awake up are equivalent to arouse, a solemn appeal to put forth all the powers of the soul in praise to God. David determined to stir himself up to give his best in praising God, and he cried out saying, awake harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. Not only had David determined to praise God verbally, but that is with the instrument of his voice, but also with instruments of music. And of course, the harp and the lyre are stringed instruments. It was his intent to do that, to praise God with everything that was within him on the harp and the lyre, saying, I will awaken the dawn. His intent was to begin to praise God early in the morning. The dawn would not awaken him, but he would awaken the dawn with his praise and praiseful playing. He intended to usher in the light of day with his glorifying God. And so should we. We need to apply this vow to our practices, opening the day with praises poured out to God. And we close with verses 9 through 10 and then 11. I will give praises to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens and thy truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. David vowed that his praise would be public. And so here I say the same thing again. I believe this song is a fulfillment of that vow. He vows to praise God, and in fulfillment of the vow, he writes his song. And so here is a public praise going on here today in the year 2008, many, many millennium away from David writing this song. He would not pray quietly, nor would he praise quietly, but as he cried aloud, so would he praise aloud. He determined to praise God among the peoples, not only among the chosen peoples, but among the nations, the Gentile nations, that all the world would hear of the glory of God, that peoples and nations everywhere would wonder at the glories of God. And why? Because as David declared, the Lord's loving kindness is great to the heavens and his truth extends to the clouds. That is, his loving kindness and truth is immeasurable. His mercy and grace are limitless, boundless, without measure. His supply of loving kindness and truth will never diminish. As high as the heavens, so is the loving kindness and truth of God. And so David prays again that God will exalt himself. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And to that we say, Amen. God, exalt yourself and please, O Lord, exalt yourself through us. Use us as instruments of praise. Let thy glory be above all the earth. In application, I have several quick points. Some will be very familiar to us. We must learn to cry out to God. And our cries need to be impassioned. We should see suffering as that which God employs to move us to God in prayer, to cry out to Him. In our sufferings, Lord, be glorified. How will He be glorified? Well, one of the first ways that are evident is that in us crying out to Him. Crying out to Him is a show of faith. We would not cry out to Him if we didn't think He would answer the prayer. Amen? And those who don't pray don't think He'll answer the prayer. They lack faith. So we must learn to cry out to God. Number two, we must determine to make God alone our refuge. We must determine, even if we should see that we think there is another way out, that we will not take it, but that we will entrust ourselves to God alone. Number three, we must determine that in the midst of our suffering, that we will still humble ourselves before the Lord and not act upon our own. The Lord says this, vengeance is mine. And it's a good thing that vengeance is the Lord's, because we would all act wrongly in our vengeance. God does what is exact and right. He sees all. And sometimes when we think we're treated unfairly, dare I say it, perhaps we're wrong. Perhaps we're treated fairly. That's why vengeance is up to the Lord. Amen? Because He judges all things right. We do not. Though David was made to lie down with his fire-breathing adversary, Though his adversary treated him unjustly, he still would not lift his hand against King Saul. So though we suffer unjustly, family, we cannot act unjustly. Though the disobedient torment us, we cannot act disobediently. It is part of our faith that we would humble ourselves before God and meet his requests. Number four, we must see to it then that our prayer turns us toward God. The goal of our prayer isn't to simply focus on ourselves and our suffering, but to turn us from ourselves to focus on God, to look to him. And number five, we must pray God's will. What if I don't know God's will? Then we pray like this: Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that's not hard, is it? But will we mean it? That might be a little bit harder. Words are easy to say. To mean them is a whole nother thing. We must pray God's will. There are some things that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that are God's will at all times. One thing is that it's his will to be glorified. So we should always pray, God, be glorified in this. God, glorify yourself through this. Help us to know how you're going to glorify yourself. Help us to know and trust in you, Lord, that we might know how to pray, that we might look to you and trust you. Number six, we must determine then to praise God. And I want to reiterate what I said earlier, how good it would be to praise God with the same earnest intensity with which we prayed and complained. Our cry of praise should match our cry for help. Our prayer should be matched by our praise. Then number seven, we should determine to welcome the light of day, or at least to begin our day. If you don't get up that early, I'll show a little grace toward you. We should determine to welcome the light of day, or at least to begin our day, praising God for all he has done. May it be that the last thought that runs through our mind as we lay our head on the pillow is the thought of our good God. And may it be that the first thought that runs through our mind when we awaken is how good is our God. Amen. So make this your prayer this week. I encourage you, as I will strive to do this, make it your prayer. God, be exalted above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And Lord, let me participate in this. Amen. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Lord, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Help us, O God, to allow this to sink deep within our hearts and minds, that we might pray this and mean it. Help us, Lord, as we go away from this place, not to forget whatever we have heard from your word, but to live by it, to love it, to consider it. Help us to embrace your words and even the difficult parts. Help us, O God, to live according to your word. Teach us, Lord, to pray and to cry out to you in prayer and to trust in you and not to have a plan B, but to look to you and to hold fast to you. And Lord, as we trust you and we pray and we complain, may it be that our attention then is turned towards you, that our eyes will leave the circumstances, will be cast upon our Lord Jesus, who is seated at your right hand, high above all the heavens and the earth. Lord, may we not be earthly minded, but heavenly minded. And then, Lord, teach us also to pray your will. Lord, as we consider the events of a day, the trials and the suffering we may face, I would ask this, Lord, that you would bring your word to our mind. That as we consider our trials, that you would also call to remembrance a portion of Scripture that addresses that trial and that addresses your will in it. And may it be then that we always remember that it is your will to be exalted in all of life's circumstances, whether easy or difficult, whether good or bad, that you would be glorified. And Lord, may it be when we see your answer to our prayer, that we would determine to glorify you, to praise you with the same intensity with which we prayed. And then, Lord, this one last thing. I pray for all of us that early in the morning when we arise, that our minds will be set on you. Lord, whether we sing verbally, whether we speak verbally, whether we need to be quiet because others are sleeping in our house and we just think the thoughts, or whether we even play an instrument, Lord, that we will greet each day glorifying you. Teach us these things and work these things in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I ask, and the church said, Amen. Amen. May God bless you.